How are we? Good morning. Grab a seat if you can. Rabble, come on. Now, friends, this is our final week in 1 Peter, which is we're looking at the final chapter this morning. And then next week, we actually break into, we're going to do 3 weeks on prayer. So we're wrapping up 1 Peter today, which means and next week, Father's Day, is our first week in prayer. But what we're going to look at next week, just so you know ahead of time, I'm going to preach on Matthew chapter 6, which is the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. So the way we're going to reflect on fatherhood together is by looking at our Heavenly Father, which will just, I trust, be a wonderful time together. So prepare yourself for that. Invite your dad if your dad doesn't come, or invite your kids if they don't come, or invite some male in your life who needs to be here to get their heads and hearts into fatherhood. And we'll have a good time together next week. Just before we dive in, though, I do want to pray, and I want to pray for Greg and Shell, and I want to encourage you to be in prayer for Greg and Shell as they take some extended time at the moment, like Craig just explained, to rest. And we want that to be the case for them, that they get a bit extra time to recover. So how about I pray for them now, and then we'll dive in together. Father God, we are so grateful for you raising up Greg and Shelley, and we want to offer them up to you for your special attention just now. We're so grateful that you would call them to yourself and equip them so well for so many years of ministry to us. And Lord, we ask that right now you would draw near to them, you would show extra grace and compassion towards them and help them recover physically and emotionally. Lord, we ask that ultimately for your name's sake, we ask that they'd recover so they'd be able to continue to serve you as they long to do, and so that you would get glory. We trust you, Lord. We know you are in control of all things, and so we offer them up to you. And Father, as we come to your word just now, please open us up. Open up our ears and our hearts. Help us to see what you have for us in your word this morning. Help us to understand what you long for in leaders in your church and all of us in your church. Help that to sink deep into our hearts. Amen. Amen. Well, chapter 5, wrapping up here this week, and Peter finishes his letter by reminding them why he wrote the letter to begin with. So we'll just dive straight into that verse and refresh ourselves as to why he's written. So look at verse 12 in chapter 5, where Peter says, "Here's why I wrote the letter." He says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." So he's saying, I've written to you to encourage you to stand fast, stand strong in the true grace of God. And he writes to them to encourage them to hang in there, cling to God, trust in Jesus, press on in the faith, because they're going through a particularly hard time. They're going through a fiery ordeal, he calls it, where they're under the pump in a hostile environment, being persecuted for being Christians. And he's saying to them basically, guys, hang in there, stand strong, keep going. Now, one of the major ways that he encourages them to do that is almost a little surprising. You might think if you're encouraging people to stand firm and hold fast, you might tell them to stand up and be strong and push back and protest. And there's lots of different ways you can encourage people to stand strong in a hard time. The way Peter continually calls the Christians to stand strong is through this really dominant theme where he encourages them time and time again to be humble. That's the big thing he keeps saying through this letter. Pursue an entire life of humility and particularly humble submission to authorities. And it's almost a little surprising because it may not be the first thing you think to say to someone who's going through a hard time. But Peter says it over and over again. And if you zoom in there right on verse 5, I want to suggest that's a very central key to this whole chapter and a central theme to the whole book. It's humility. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. But then tune in here, this second half of verse 5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. All of you, here's the big thing, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. Which is, when Peter uses that kind of language, to clothe yourself, it's actually put on humility. But it's almost like this is our dress code. As Christians, together as the church, we are to be dressed in humility. It's almost like, friends, this is what is in fashion. And you know who decides what's ultimately in fashion? It's God. And what's in fashion to him is this. He goes, dress yourself in humility. Clothe yourselves in it. Which is not simply to have the outward appearance of humility, because there is a type of appearance that is humble on the surface, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about internal, substantial humility from the heart is being encouraged here. We're to be those who are truly humble from the inside and those who live a truly humble life, which is for me to think, Tim, don't live for the cause of Tim. Live for the cause of Jesus. Because that's what true humility is. It's to actually sacrifice personal interest and selfish living and actually humble myself and live for someone else. And the ultimate someone else to live for is God. So we'd live for his cause and lay aside. But that's at the very heart of humility. And we're called to put that on. That's who we are to be. That's who we are to continue to become. Why is it so important for us to clothe ourselves in humility? Well, basically, your eternal destiny is at stake in whether you can clothe yourself in humility or not. Like, our survival as a church is at stake, but your eternal destiny is somewhat at stake in this. Because, look, Peter goes on and he quotes there from the Old Testament, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Now, that can be applied generally about how God generally opposes proud people and shows grace to humble people. But the ultimate form of pride and humility is what I've got in mind here, and I think what Peter has in mind. The ultimate form of pride is simply this, independence from God. To think you don't need him, to actually hold him at a distance. And if you're someone, the person who goes through life proud, I don't need God, I'm fine on my own, will be opposed by God on the final day. And their eternal place of destiny will be set by how they have proudly resisted their need for God. Whereas God shows favor to the humble. The humble being the person who actually can acknowledge their brokenness, their sinfulness, their desperate need for God, their desperate need for salvation. Friends, we're to be humble in that. And for those who are humble in that way, God will show grace and he will show favor towards them. So friends, I want to suggest your eternal destiny is at stake in putting on humility, because the ultimate form of humility is to express your great need for God and call on him as your savior, which is what we desperately need. But it's not simply our own personal eternal destiny. Really, this is advice for the church that Peter gives here. So really, what will be best for us, our survival as a church, our thriving as a church, is that we put on humility. Our health and survival is at stake in whether we can put on humility and pursue humble lifestyle and avoid being proud. And I'll say right up front here, humility is the key for us as Christians. And pride is the killer for us. You know what takes churches down and ruins ministries? It's pride. It's when people live out of pride and leaders live out of pride. And you know what actually is a beautiful thing among Christians? Something that leads to health and well-being and growth? It's humility in people and in leaders. And I think Paul gives us four ways to pursue humility among each other as a church here in this final chapter. At least four, maybe five or six, but I'll just point out four here this morning. Four ways to pursue humility together, or four things the church needs to survive and thrive. Yeah? And it all hangs off this central concept of humility. The church needs good leaders. The church needs people who submit. The church needs to be humble and prayerful in their trust of God, and the church needs to resist the enemy. So we're going to look at those four things this morning, and they all hang off the concept of being humble together. The first thing is, the church needs good leaders. Look at verses 1 through to 4, and we'll just read verses 1 through to 4 again together. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. He addresses the leaders of the church and calls the church to have good leaders, or leaders to be good leaders. And the way he addresses them is he says, to the elders of the church. Now, I grew up with my dad saying, I tell you a lot about my dad, don't I? I grew up with my dad saying, son, respect your elders, right? Now, when it says elders here, is he meaning that? He's like, respect people who are older than you? I don't think so. When Peter uses the language elder here, he's not just simply talking about those who have more age than others. He uses the word elder to speak about leaders, those who have a position of leadership or an office of leadership in the church. He's addressing them. And Paul and Peter, as he addresses the leaders in the church, he immediately models humility to them by the way he introduces himself or speaks about himself. You see, what he could have done is says, you guys, listen up, leaders. And I'm saying this to you as the apostle, and I'm going to wield authority, because he does have apostolic authority over them, tell them what to do. But he doesn't do that. He says, look, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. He's modeling humility right from the start. I'm one of you guys. Yeah, he's not playing the I'm special card. He's just saying, look, I'm with you guys. And as a fellow elder, I'm joining you in the very nature of what it means to be a leader in the church, which is I'm a witness of Christ's sufferings. And one who longs to share in the glory. In other words, I'm the one who gets the concept that we pay the price now to participate in the sufferings of Christ, and we long for the glory that's in the future. And I know that's what you're experiencing, and I'm with you in that. So Peter just starts by lowering himself and humbly expressing that's who he is himself. The big command to them, to the leaders in the church, is simply this: be shepherds. Be shepherds. It's a beautiful imagery. As he calls them to be shepherds. You see it there in verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. Now, the shepherd, you know, the concept of shepherd is the theme of shepherd is right through the scripture. It's a big concept that God uses right through time. And the concept of shepherd is this. It's where we get our word for pastor from. The equivalent word is pastor, shepherds. It's the same word. But the concept of a shepherd is it's the job of oversight. You know, watch over the flock. And the imagery of being a shepherd, we get right through Scripture, and some of the passages might come to mind for you. Psalm 23, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. So really, we get our concept of shepherd by first understanding that God is the ultimate shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. We read from Isaiah chapter 40 as well, where we know God speaks of himself as the shepherd of his people. And as he describes himself in that way, he's showing that he's caring for the flock. He knows them all, and he gathers them up, and he protects them, and he cares for them. But in Scripture, it's not only God who is conceived as the shepherd of his people. God also calls the leaders of the church to be shepherds. And when you get to like passages like Ezekiel chapter 34, there's a big rebuke on some of the shepherds of Israel who have been bad shepherds. They've fleeced the flock. Instead of caring for the flock, they've abused the flock. In Ezekiel chapter 34, God says, because you've done such a terrible job shepherding my people, I am going to come and myself shepherd my people. That's the promise in the Old Testament. I'm going to come and personally shepherd my own people, which is why when you get to the New Testament and in John chapter 10, Jesus starts using language like, I am the good shepherd. We say that this is God who has come to shepherd personally his own people. I am the good shepherd who will come for my people. That's Jesus. I'm the good shepherd who will lay down my life for my people. And Jesus ultimately models what a shepherd is as he comes and sacrifices himself for the good of the sheep. A shepherd's job is to find the sheep, feed the sheep, protect the sheep. And Jesus models what that's like. I can't help but to wonder whether Peter has got ringing in his ears as he calls the leaders of the church to shepherd. I wonder if he's got ringing Jesus' own words to him, which you get in John chapter 21, where Jesus says to Peter, he said it three times in a row, Peter, feed my sheep, you know, care for my lambs. over and over again. You know, three times Jesus says it to Peter. So Peter's certainly got in his mind, yeah, shepherd. That's what it means to lead. It means to shepherd, care for, lay your life down for the good of, and watch over them. But what we do find out here in verse 4 is that Jesus is actually the chief shepherd, and he's going to be the one who comes in the end. And what a shepherd in the church, what a leader in the church needs to understand is this, is that they are called to be shepherds of God's flock. So that's a really key thing for a leader in the church, to understand that they're leading people, shepherding people who are not their own, but people who actually belong to God. This is God's flock. Jesus is the chief shepherd who will come and appear and return and actually hand out reward to those who have lived well. And so a leader in the church, a shepherd in the church, is to understand that the people of church are not theirs. They don't belong to them. And they really are just one of the sheep and nothing special particularly. Just one of the sheep that's been entrusted with a particular responsibility, which is to be an under-shepherd of the true shepherd. You see, the chief shepherd's Jesus. He's the senior pastor. He's the head elder of the church. And leaders, people, you know, people who are leaders in the church are under-shepherds, sub-shepherds of God's people, entrusted to look after someone else's precious possession. Now, you experience this somewhat when someone asks you to look after their pets when they go away on holidays in a small way. Have you ever been asked to do that? Someone says, can you look after my bunny rabbit or my goldfish? And don't goldfish just die on you when you're looking after them for someone else? I'm always petrified of that when someone asks us to look after their pets, because the chance of those pets dying in your care is very high, you know? And whenever we leave our pets with someone else, I always make sure to say, look, here you go. Look, if it dies, don't worry. You know, because when you've got someone else's possession in your care, it's you're thinking, I've got to feed this thing, I've got to keep it alive, I'm responsible. It's serious, isn't it? Now that's just an animal. Leaders in the church are entrusted to care for and look after and keep alive, you know, God's people, God's fight. It's a huge responsibility. It's super important. And a leader in the church is to feel the weight of that and take it very seriously. Not enter into it lightly. You will be judged more strictly as a leader in the church. It's such a huge thing to shepherd God's people. So important that really the shepherds or the leaders in God's church are really given a warning somewhat here. And a warning about three common areas of temptation that leaders can fall into. And they're called to just be very careful to avoid them. The three areas I would see are leaders feeling resentment that they're in the role, leaders going after personal gain in the role, or leaders being after power in the role. And so Peter actually says, look, if you're going to be a leader in the church, you've got to make sure that you're not like that, but like this. And he gives us three things there. Let's have a look at them there. Halfway through verse 2, he says, we'll read from the beginning of verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing. There's the first one. Not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. So a shepherd in the church is got to make sure that they examine their motives and their hearts whilst in the job. The last thing you want to be is a leader in the church feeling like you have to, or feeling like you've been dragged into the role and resenting it and grumbling about it or groaning about it in the role as though it's an unwanted burden that you do not want. Now, why can it be the case that leaders end up feeling resentful that they're in the position of leadership? Well, in the first century, to be a leader in the church was going to mean, chances are, you had a target on you. Because it is the leaders of the church in a hostile environment that are usually targeted first. If you think about times in history and places where the church suffers, it's its leaders that get dragged off first. It's its leaders that get spotted and persecuted first. And so you can imagine in this kind of environment, and in our environment that becomes increasingly hostile, it can be the case that a leader, someone who finds themselves in position in leadership in the church and thinks, well, I'm not sure that I want this. I'm not sure that I want the target on my back. And Peter's saying, you've got to want this. Don't be there begrudgingly. Don't be there groaning. Know what's coming for you. And if you want to lead in the church, just know that that's going to be the case. The last thing you want to do is just be grumbling in that role. Instead, lead because you're willing. Lead because you voluntarily say, yes, you've been invited to lead. I will lead. I will step up. I will take it on. A leader is to understand the incredible privilege and blessing that it is to bear the name of Christ and probably suffer more than anyone else. And the leader is to say, yes, I'll take that. Tell me a better privilege. Give me something else to give my life to than to actually suffer for the name of Christ and shepherd God's people. I'll take that. Friends, what an incredible privilege. Not because you must, but because you're willing. The second one is this. Read it with me. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. It can be the case that leaders can find themselves in the job with a motive of pursuing dishonest gain, meaning greedy for money, and pursuing dodgy practices, which mean personal wealth. Now, tragically, we've seen examples of leadership in the church, you know, in our country and in other countries, and it usually gets sprayed all over the media when a leader in a church is found to be dodgy and actually just embezzling funds or something like this. It's an absolute tragedy. And Peter's saying, yes, it's a tragedy for anyone to be leading in church as a means of making money for themselves. It's a shocker. Now, it doesn't mean it's wrong to be paid as a leader in the church. Now, Jesus makes that clear in Matthew chapter 10. No, it's nothing wrong with leaders being paid and cared for as they lead. But it is bad to minister for money, greedy for money. But the problem is leaders are just people. They're just sheep like everyone else. And so they're capable of, you know, feeling greed like everyone else. And not just greed for money, but greed for a whole bunch of things generally. The prestige that they might think might come for them in leadership or approval or position. And so because that can easily be the case for leaders, because leaders are just sheep with broken hearts like the rest of us, it's really important that leaders hear this instruction and make sure that they do not ever minister for personal gain in any way. There's nothing uglier than leaders in the church when you get a sniff of the fact that they're doing this for their own gain. It's terrible. It's terrible. Now, in our own church, as a way of protecting the leaders from pursuing ministry for money in our church, we just have a very simple way which many churches use, which is just have set salaries. Yeah, and we set the salaries of the paid pastors in this church according to an external marker for us, which is the Sydney Anglican system. We just set ours just a bit below that. So that's like an external accountability for us, so that no one gets tempted to minister for money. We just have set salaries and we have strict guidelines about accepting gifts. So if you want to show your appreciation towards one of the paid pastors in this church and you come to them with a monetary gift, there are strict guidelines. They'll probably not accept it, but if you insist that they take it, they will take it and put it into the general giving for church. Okay, that will be the case, because we want to make sure we never minister for money. So that's just one of the guidelines we've got in place, because we need to actually make sure we're keeping a check of our own hearts. Leaders are never to serve for personal gain, for what they get out of it, but they need to be eager to serve, is the word Peter uses here, which is a wonderful word that describes what a pastor is, what a leader is. They're a servant, which is actually where we get our word minister from. Minister just means servant, and that's what it means to lead the church. You minister, you serve, you lay your life down as Jesus modeled it. And Peter says here, leaders need to be eager to serve. So a leader needs to be the kind of one who is keen and zealous and enthusiastic to serve, not themselves, but serve others. Third one, verse 3. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So here's the third temptation that leaders can fall into, is to do it because they like the power trip that comes from leading. Now, some of you are sitting here reflecting on experiences you've had, hopefully in other churches, not in this one. And as you're hearing some of these things, you think, yeah, I think that's what was going on. And I actually think most of the time when people experience issues in church and real struggles under the leadership in church, it's usually because the leader's failing in one of these three areas. And it can be this one. People can go into leadership in the church because they like the power that can come from it. They're on a power trip. They like being able to dominate others. They like being able to be harsh to others. They love being the boss man. They love being the one with the positional power and the respect that might come for it. And you might even call that over-shepherding, over-dominating people. And some will talk about like a spiritual abuse or an emotional abuse that can come under that kind of leadership, and it's horrible. When a leader thinks that the people in church are mine to command, they've failed to see that God's flock have actually just been entrusted to their care. They don't belong to them, it's someone else's, entrusted to them. So don't lord it over them, they've been entrusted to you. Instead, be an example. Be an example. That's what a shepherd is to be. That's how you lead in the church, you be an example. Now, the ancient shepherd in the first century and earlier than this, a shepherd instead of, you know, I don't know what you've got in mind, but the ancient shepherd, instead of from behind pushing the sheep and rounding them up, an ancient shepherd would go out ahead of the sheep, walk ahead, and actually call the flock to follow them. That's how the ancient shepherds would go, and the sheep would know the sound of their voice, and they would follow them. And friends, that's why we're given this picture is helpful. A good leader is the one who goes ahead of the flock and sets the example of the Christian life, which primarily here we're hearing about is a life of humility, and leads the way in that models Christian life well, which is exactly what Jesus has done for us, to model that the Christian life is one of service. And then verse 4 does actually talk about reward, and particularly reward for leaders who serve and lead well. And they're reminded that, look, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive your crown of glory that will never fade. You serve and you work and you lead in church for the crown of glory that will never fade, which is the eternal inheritance. It's not reward now, it's not prestige now, it's not reputation now, it's not money now, it's not about the now. It's about the reward that will come in the end. And friends, I'd want to say the best leaders will model this to the Christians in the church, because this is the primary nature of the Christian walk. It's not about now, reward now, life. It's actually about sacrifice now, glory later, and a good leader will model that well. You'll see it in the way they live and talk and breathe and lead. That is what the church needs, leaders who are humble and live that way. Now, who does the shepherding in churches? Really, the shepherding or the pastoring here at EV is shared pretty broadly. Yes, we do have our senior pastor, Andrew Hurd, who is, in a sense, in a stricter sense, the shepherd over EV. But we have a multiple bunch of pastors and leaders in this church that are paid. But it's not just them who do the pastoring in church. The pastoring, the shepherding is shared, and many of you shepherd. And you do a pastoring role in church. Those of you who are community leaders or growth group leaders or assistant leaders or area leaders or leaders in youth or kids, there are multiple levels of shepherding that happen all the way across church life. And if you're in a role like that that has a shepherding feel, then you need to take on board all of what's been said here so that you lead well and you lead as a servant. Yeah, you lead as a minister. Now, there's the word for leaders. There's the word for shepherds. Now Peter moves to everyone else, verse 5. and really what the church needs is not just leaders, good leaders, but the church needs a flock, a people who submit, who humbly submit. Verse 5, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourself to your elders. Now, it might mean literally younger people in church, and Peter might be addressing them because it can be the case that younger people tend to be a little bit more adventurous and rebellious and need to be reminded to submit to leaders. It might be the case, and I think it likely is, but when Peter uses the word younger there, he's using it in relation to elder, as he's mentioned earlier. Now, elder doesn't just mean old. So I want to suggest younger probably doesn't simply mean young. It probably means anyone under leadership in the church. Submit to the leaders who are over you. And friends, we all in some way sit under leadership. Everyone sits under leadership. The question you need to ask, that I need to ask is, how do you respond to leadership? How well do you take leadership? How humbly do you receive it? Are you someone who comes gladly under leadership? Are you someone who humbly submits? Are you a pleasure to lead? And I want to say, my general sense is so many of the brothers and sisters across church are such a pleasure to lead. Yeah. But there's somewhat of a spectrum, I would say, as to where you might sit as far as being leadable in the church. You might be someone kind of right up this then that is almost overly reverent towards leaders in the church. And that can be, that's not a typically Aussie thing. Other cultures might suffer a bit more with being overly reverent. But some of you may have come from churches where you've been taught, oh, you just got to bow before the pastor. You just do what they say and you let them tell you how to live your life. You might be up that end of the spectrum. There's some unhealthy things about that because you need to see that the leaders in the church are just sheep like you, entrusted with responsibility. Yeah. So it depends where you sit on the spectrum as to what you need to hear here. I think most Aussies drift down towards the other end of the spectrum where we tend towards dishonouring our leaders. Not that I feel this intensely here, but ask yourself the question, do you drift towards that end of the spectrum where you're often just critical and you're often bagging out behind the back, their backs, leaders? Wherever you are, you need to think, what does it mean for me to pursue healthy submission, humble submission to the leaders that God has put over me in society, in the home, in the church? Yeah? Because to humbly submit to leaders, all earthly leaders, is actually to humbly submit to God because he put them there. God puts leaders in the church. And so ultimately, which is why Peter here says the motive behind submitting to leaders is not because they're perfect leaders, not because they're doing everything right and you think they're the most wonderful people in the universe. He says they're in the same way. You who are younger. Now, that's a term that's popped up all the way through the letter of 1 Peter. And when Peter keeps saying in the same way, what he's meaning is, you track back through, he's meaning for the Lord's sake, you do this. You submit conscious of God, the one who puts in place authority and leadership over us. So even if you're leaders, and we will be from time to time, not perfect, you know, and even make decisions, you think, oh, I'm just not sure about that. You know, there'll potentially be a whole bunch of situations where you find yourself thinking, oh, I don't want to be led here in this way. We're called to submit for the Lord's sake. Unless, of course, someone's trying to lead you to do something that you think is explicitly against God's will for your life. And when I say will, I mean faithful obedience. Yep, that's the only case where you obviously don't submit to that. But otherwise, we submit for the Lord's sake. Now, because that's not easy to do, because it's not easy to live in humble submission under anyone, because we've got sinful hearts, why is it not easy to submit? Why is it not easy to be humble? I think there's, you know, three things that are commonly understood. There's our own sinful hearts that just cause us wanting to rebel from anyone who tells us what to do. We live in a society that pressures us to and influences us just to pursue personal gain and not worry about leadership and humility. And thirdly, the attack of the devil. There is an enemy who's trying to stop us living humbly. And in light of this, what the church needs to do is, that the third and fourth point we've got this morning is this, the church needs to exist in humble, prayerful trust of God. And the fourth thing is resist the devil. So third one, humble, prayerful trust in God. Have a look at verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So, one of the most helpful things for us is that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. The hand of God being the powerful, sovereign hand of God, so that when you are suffering for being a Christian, when you are feeling the anxiety of submitting to leadership, you trust God. You submit to him, you bow before him in reverent fear, and you entrust yourself to him, trusting that he will lift you up in the end. Verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him. I think it's pretty normal to have a level of anxiety about humbly submitting to anyone. That's pretty normal. And God says, look, as you feel that anxiety, as you feel that fear, as is mentioned earlier, when wives are told to submit to their husbands, as you feel those things, cast it upon the Lord, he says there. Don't carry your anxiety. Cast it, and cast it upon God. Come to him, pray to him, and actually entrust yourself to him again. He cares for you. He will lift you up. He's your father who wants to help you. Humbly, prayerfully submit to him. Now, the fourth one that we need to hear is the thing that's going to be helpful for us to survive as Christians together is that we need to resist the devil. Resist the devil. Read it with me, verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers through the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So we need to resist the devil. We need to be aware that he is real. That's the first thing. We need to acknowledge that God has an enemy, and because we are now with God, we have an enemy, and he is an enemy who desires to take us down, to take down God's church. In fact, the word devil literally just means adversary. He is against God. He is against everything God is into, and the big thing God is into is his people. So he is against us. We've been told here to make sure we're not ignorant and make sure we're not apathetic about the fact that we have an enemy. Now, our enemy is described here in a way that's meant to get our attention and cause us to sit up and be quite alert. The way Peter describes the enemy here is as a lion who prowls around looking for someone to devour. Now, on the peninsula, in Australia, the imagery of a lion prowling around to devour us is probably not too familiar to us. You know, if you come from South Africa or you come places where lions actually do roam around, you'd hear this and be like, uh-huh, I know what you're getting. The only time we see lions, you know, in our country is when they're behind bars. So really, we're not that scared of them. The only thing that prowls around here is, I don't know, possums or bush turkeys. And they're not that scary. I actually think the closest thing we've got is sharks. If you spend time in the water, and you know, sharks have been getting a bit of a bad rap lately. They've been having little nibbles on people here and there. But I actually think when you're in the water, and the one thing you do need to be aware of is sharks prowling around. In fact, I think it was about 2 years ago, I was surfing just down here at Umina with my two eldest. And I remember being out there and the clubbies, you know, the surf club guys in their blow-up inflatable boats came fanging past, yelling out at us, there's a shark, get out of the water. Now, I turned to my kids and they're like, got eyes hanging out of their head. And they're like, what did he just say? And I said, there's a shark and he wants us to go in. Anyway, the kids just turned and bolted. Like, I'm always trying to teach my kids how to paddle properly, right? And I'm like, just paddle, you know. I hear dads doing that in the water, paddle, you know. But I tell you what, I saw my kids paddle for the first time fast, you know. Like, it's almost like they had little cartoon arms. It would just go like this. And I just turned around and boom, they were on the shore, you know. And sitting on the shore, huddled together, quite freaked out. Now I just thought, well, now's my opportunity to get a few waves on my own, right, rather than go in. So I stayed out for a bit. You can't trust clubbies anyway. They get all excited about all kinds of things. So I stayed out and caught a few more waves and then went in. And by the time I got in, I realized, actually, I probably should have gone straight in. They were freaking out. I was going to die. In fact, as they were swimming in and I saw them swimming, I came so close to saying, I'm glad I didn't. I'm so close to saying, it's right behind you, you know, like, because you just, when you're paddling, you just, you keep, anyway, I'm glad I didn't. But the thing is, you want to, I did go in and you do want to go in. Really, you do want to be, if there's a shark in the water, you know, your senses all of a sudden spring to light, you know. And I have been in other situations where I've seen a shark myself, and I've never paddled so fast. You just, adrenaline pumps. And that's the kind of concept here. If you're living in a place where there's roaring lions around and you hear it or you see it, boom, adrenaline's pumping. You're super aware, you're super alert of your enemy that's prowling around. And Peter's trying to get Christians to know that they need to live aware, pumped, alert. Your enemy is in the region and he's coming for you and he wants to take you down. For as Christians, we need to be aware of our enemy. We need to know our enemy. He's described as a lion here, and we do need to understand this, that our enemy is not just this impersonal force that's out there, evil. No, our enemy is personal. He's a person, not a force. There are certain scriptures that would, if you put them together, you can come up with a picture of how he came to be or where he came from. And most would kind of say that Satan or Lucifer was a fallen angel. Yep. So Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 and Revelation 12 would kind of lead you towards that kind of understanding. He's a fallen angel who was likely booted out of heaven for one very clear reason, and that is pride. And he dragged a third of the angels of heaven with him. And now he's literally against God, roaming around, prowling around, trying to take down God's church. And we need to understand we live in lion territory. We have an enemy. He's continually searching. He's working day and night, intentional, purposeful, trying to destroy you. Now, to destroy you effectively is just to try and destroy your faith. To try and get you to leave God. He's on a mission to take us down. Now, how does he do that? How does the devil do that? How does he do that in the West, in our kind of culture? Does he hide behind trees and just jump out and just go boo, to kind of scare us? I think it would be very easy to spot him and avoid him and resist him if that's the kind of thing he does. But he doesn't do that, not in our culture. In our culture, he just tells us lies, and he's very good at it. His name means deceiver, and when Jesus speaks about Satan in John chapter 8, he says Satan is the father of all lies. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, and there's no truth in him. And you see him doing that from the very first day with our first parents, Adam and Eve. The first thing he says to them is a lie. He asks the question, did God really say you can't do that? And then he says, you will not surely die. He's just been lying from the beginning, and that's what we can anticipate he will be doing today, lying to us today. How will he be lying to us today? He'll be telling us the very opposite and trying to get us to believe the very opposite of the things we're being reminded of here. I mean, have a look at verse 6. He'll be telling us the opposite of this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. He'll want to make sure that we don't humble ourselves and we don't trust that God's hand is mighty. So he'll be saying things like this. God is not powerful. God is not in control. Do you ever hear that in your mind, in your heart, where you start to doubt, I just don't think God is even watching. Or if he is watching, I don't think he's good. Or I don't think he's powerful. And with what's going on in my life, I think I deserve better. So I think I'm going to leave God. There's all those kind of lies that he tells and he wants us to believe, so that instead of pursuing humble submission before our God and entrusting ourselves to him, we head in the other direction. We get proud. We pursue self-interest. We look after number one. We go after life in the here and now. And all the while, Satan is just rubbing his hands together, loving it. Because if Satan can tempt and trick and lie to Christians and get them failing to trust in our God and drifting from trust in him and going off on a life on our own and drifting and then bailing altogether, he's loving it. So resist him by clinging to the truth. Resist him by spotting the lies when you hear them. And they'll come in all kinds of different forms and fashions, different people. It'll come through culture. It'll just spring up in your own heart. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith. Stay humble before God, because he's trying to get us to pursue pride, not humility. He's trying to get us to walk away from God. resist him. Look at these final few verses and we'll finish on this. Verses 10 and 11. As we humbly submit to God and cling to him and stand firm in him and resist the devil, look, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Trust that. Trust that after a little while, after a certain level of suffering, as you live a life of following Christ and clinging to him, he will restore you. You will receive the crown of glory. He will cause you to be strong and firm and steadfast in him for an eternity. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Humble yourself before him. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we're grateful for your word to us. We're grateful for that you'd speak to us so clearly about how we are to be, to survive and thrive as your church and honour you as we should. Lord, help us to be people who are marked by lives of humility. Help us to see that pride is the killer, and to help us to continue to repent of pride when we see it in our own hearts. Lord, help us to resist the devil by spotting his lies and standing firm in the truth, trusting ultimately that you will restore us, you will redeem us, you will cause us to stand firm in you and with you for an eternity. Amen.